The following message on John 14, verses 28 through 31, is the 117th in the series on John's Gospel. It was delivered on Sunday, June 25, 2006, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
If you will please join me in turning to John's Gospel, chapter 14. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father. My Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Now we come again this morning in our study of John's Gospel to the Upper Room Discourse, in which Jesus is telling his disciples about his departure to return to the Father. Now he has said to them that they will join him in the place that he is preparing for them. He has urged them to trust him. He is the way and the truth and the life. He has reminded them that his miraculous works bear witness to his divine identity, that he is in the Father and that the Father is in him. He has promised them that they will also do great works in answer to prayer. And he has pointed to faith and love and obedience as the climate in which these works will be accomplished. He has promised his presence with them in the gift of the Spirit whom he will send to them. And he has spoken to encourage them of the intimate connection between his life and the life that they will possess, saying, because I live, you will live also. Last time, taking up verses 25 through 27, we saw that Jesus opens further what he meant by calling the Spirit of truth. He promises these men that when the Paraclete, when the Helper, when the Spirit comes to teach them, that he will bring to their remembrance all that Jesus has said to them. A promise of which, brethren, we are beneficiaries through the accurate and reliable record of the words of Jesus that have come to us in the Gospels. We further saw last time that as the Paraclete, as the Helper, the Spirit is the bearer of Christ's peace to his disciples. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And as we examined that language, we saw that the peace in view is that peace of mind and that peace of heart experienced in the Christians walking with God in the fellowship of the Spirit. Examining our Lord's words in terms of his pronouncing a high priestly benediction on his people, we saw that by the Spirit's testimony within us, Christ conveys assurance to us in such a way that our faith is strengthened and our comfort, our assurance, is increased. We saw this is what Paul had in mind in Romans 15:13, when he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Peace I give you. My peace I give you. Christ's own peace. Summing up the whole of this blessing, to borrow the imagery as we did from Numbers chapter 6, brings with it the assurance of God's preserving grace and the assurance of His shining face. In invoking this blessing on us, Jesus is promising to convey to us the peace of mind and the peace of heart that He has in believing. The peace of which Jesus speaks, therefore, is that Holy Spirit wrought assurance of God's favor, assurance of God's goodwill, which sustains the believer's mind and heart even in the midst of the severest trials, and which brings with it greater measures of hope and joy and even greater measures of love for God. This is no small part of Christ's fullness that John says that we have received in receiving Him. My peace I give to you. This morning we come to verses 28 through 31. Jesus has assured His disciples that there is no need for them to be anxious about the things that He said to them about His going away. In verse 27, He has said, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The things that He has said to them have caused them to be vexed in their spirits. They have been disturbed by the things that our Lord has spoken. Far from His departure, however, as they perceived it, far from it being a reason for fear and a reason for vexation of spirit, He tells them that His departure is a reason for rejoicing. Verses 28 and 29, He says, "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." Jesus knows that His words about going away have very much troubled the disciples. They've understood very little of what He has said. They've understood almost nothing of what He has said about His coming again to manifest Himself in the person and in the presence of the Holy Spirit. But they understand that He has repeatedly told them, "I am now going away." And that has caused them to be very disturbed in their souls. They are very vexed in their spirits. They don't want Him to go away, especially not in the way that He has described, by the way of death. This does not at all fit their understanding and their conception of the work that He is about to accomplish. They have heard Him speaking for months, if not over the course of a couple of years, of the hour that is coming. In their mind, that hour is the hour of victory. It is the hour of the establishment of His kingdom. It is the hour of the fulfillment of their hopes. But now, the closer that they've come to the hour, the more repeatedly He has spoken of this hour as the hour of His death. And this kind of talk has come to trouble them greatly. He knows that His words about going away have troubled them. He knows that His promise to later come to them by the Spirit, He knows that that promise has been mysterious, that it is in their present spiritual state absolutely impenetrable. But once these things are fulfilled, once he has gone away, and once the Spirit is come, they will understand. One of the great works that the Spirit will do upon His coming, the immediate fruit of His coming to them, will be to open their understanding, to give them an understanding of the things that He has said and the things that He has done. Now, had they understood at this point how these things were going to be fulfilled, how our Lord's words about going away and coming again to them, had they understood how these things would be fulfilled, they would have rejoiced for themselves. For He was going to accomplish a far greater work than they had even begun to imagine. Although the way will be the way of a cross, though the way will be the way of a tomb, it will also be the way of His resurrection and the way of His ascension to the right hand of the Father as their high priestly mediator. Had they understood, they would have rejoiced for themselves. For He was indeed going to prepare a place for them. He was going to accomplish their salvation. He was going to secure for them not only the full and free forgiveness of their sins, but He was going to send them the Spirit. He was going to accomplish the great work and then to apply it to them in rich measure. Had they understood His going and His coming again, they would have rejoiced for themselves. And had they understood, they would certainly, surely, brethren, have rejoiced for what His going meant to Him. At this point, our Lord appeals to their love for Him. He says, "If you love me, you will rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." If you loved me, you would rejoice. You would rejoice at the report that I, your Master, am going to the Father. Several writers suggest that our Lord's words imply that in His judgment that His disciples did not really love Him. I think, brethren, that's far too harsh a conclusion. There may be, indeed, something of a rebuke in His words. As though Jesus said, if you loved me in an entirely disinterested way, loving me for myself and not for yourselves, if your love for me was not self-absorbed and self-centered, there may be some rebuke. And there's no question that at this season the disciples are self-absorbed. But their behavior doesn't display a total disregard for Him and for His safety and for His well-being. We think of Peter's trying to dissuade Jesus. You remember the conversation at Caesarea. Peter tries to dissuade Jesus from going to Jerusalem. Jesus has spoken of Jerusalem as the place of His betrayal and death. And Peter tries to dissuade him from going. Now, granted, Peter's words were the fruit of ignorance, but they were not the fruit of a lack of love. He is concerned for his Master. The problem wasn't a lack of love. The problem was a lack of knowledge. Peter's ignorance that Satan was trying to use to turn Jesus out of the path of duty. So it's not at all right to say that they don't love Him in any sense. It's not right to say that they have no affection for him, but they don't understand what's going on. This has led J.C. Ryle to speak of the love in view here as an intelligent love. That is, a love or an affection that is informed by an understanding of what was coming to pass for him in his going to the Father. And so understood in this way, and I think this is correct, Jesus appeals not to their lack of love for him, but to their lack of discerning love. They love him, but their love is without understanding. And because it is without understanding, it is lacking in that rejoicing, not only for themselves, but that rejoicing for him, which was appropriate, which was right in the circumstances. Now they will know this kind of love when the Spirit comes, when the Spirit opens their minds to understand. They will rejoice for him. But now their affection for Christ has a dark cloud cast over it by their ignorance. Now their love for him causes them to grieve because of the things that he has said. How can these things be good? How can you be being betrayed into the hands of your enemies, be the occasion of rejoicing? How can it be that the seeing of all of our hopes for the establishment of your kingdom coming to nothing, how can that be the occasion of joy? We do love you, but we don't understand. How can we rejoice in such circumstances? But when the Holy Spirit comes, they will rejoice and they will believe. As he says in verse 29, "Now I have told you, before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." Then their understanding will be clear. And then their hearts will be free. Freed from the cloud of ignorance. Free to rejoice, not only for themselves, but to rejoice for him. For he has gone to the Father. Now, Jesus here assigns the reason for their rejoicing to the fact that he is going to the Father. That he is going to the one whom he here says is greater than himself. Notice the connection of ideas. He says, "If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father." For, or because, here is the reason why you should rejoice. My Father is greater than I. Other statements in this gospel speak of our Lord's full divinity. He is the Word, who was in the beginning with God, and who was God. There are other statements in John's gospel that speak in a very plain and indisputable way of our Lord's full deity. So that these words, his saying, "My Father is greater than I," these words give no support to the Arian idea that Jesus is less than fully God. But what then does he mean? What is his point in saying the Father is greater than I? Well, the greatness of the Father compared to himself is not that of being. It is not that of essence. It is that of position or role. Jesus is fully God. He is God in his essence. He is fully God in his being. He is as fully God as though he had never become man. That has not changed. his full deity, his equality with God in essence, in being, is in fact affirmed over and over and over, even from his own lips, in this gospel. But now he is also the Son. He is God the Son, under the authority of God the Father. And we understand this kind of relationship, surely, brethren. Husbands and wives, equal in being, equal in redemptive privileges. The husband is not more of a person than the wife. He is not more of a Christian than the wife. He is not more of an image bearer of God than the wife. But he is head of the wife by God's appointment. Equality of being, but subordination of role or position. The same is true of parents and children and other relationships that God has established in this world. But Jesus is the Son. He is under his Father's authority. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of Christ is God. Elsewhere in this gospel, particularly in chapter 5, if you will think back that far to the time we dealt with that particular portion of the gospel, elsewhere, Jesus describes his present relationship to the Father in terms of equality of nature, but subordination of role. I always do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Well, that is what he now means by saying, my Father is greater than I. But why should that fact, that this is his present relationship to God the Father, that he is in the relationship of subordinate to him who has authority over him, why should that fact be an occasion of rejoicing to his disciples? He's going to the Father. Speaking of his present relationship, my Father is greater than I. Why should the disciples now rejoice that he is returning to the Father? Perhaps the best approach to the question is to let Jesus interpret his own meaning. In chapter 17, if you will please turn there. On this same occasion, we have what is ordinarily called the high priestly prayer of Christ. And in this prayer, he addresses the Father. And in verses 4 and 5, we read of his view of the ultimate issue of his present course. Yes, he knows he's going to the cross. He understands what that is going to mean for him in terms of humiliation and suffering. He knows he is going to the grave. He understands about the resurrection. He knows that he will ascend and go back to the Father to take his place at his Father's right hand. Our Lord knows all these things. But here on the eve of his death, as he is about to step into the crucible of suffering, consider how he speaks of the ultimate issue of his course. John 17, verses 4 and 5, he says to the Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. That which lies just ahead in the consummation of that work is so certain. It cannot be thwarted. It is so certain to be accomplished that Jesus speaks of it as already finished. And now he says, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This is what going to the Father means to him. It is to receive that glory which he had with God the Father before the world was. Now, brethren, we are utterly unable to conceive of the greatness of that experience. But this was what Jesus had as prospect before him. This was what was coming. As surely as the cross was coming, as surely as the tomb was coming, so receiving again the glory that was his with the Father from eternity was a certainty. He understood that and he rejoiced in it. Though he had never ceased to be equal to the Father in his divine nature, for the sake of fulfilling the work which the Father gave him to do for our salvation, for the sake of that work, he has laid aside his divine glory. And for the present, Jesus indeed can say, Jesus should say, the Father is greater than I. Not only in that he is subordinate to the Father, voluntarily having taken upon himself the role of a servant, but he has in fact emptied himself of the glory that was rightfully his. And when that work is finished, he is to be exalted, as Paul says in Philippians 2, exalted to his former position and glory, to the glory which was his with the Father before the world was. In our text, and again in chapter 17, Jesus reveals how he feels about that. It is for him the occasion of great rejoicing. We read of Gethsemane, and we read of the troubling of spirit that is his in Gethsemane. But that is not all of the heart of Christ. There is within him a rejoicing at the prospect of rejoining his Father in glory. Heretofore he has spoken of what his going to the Father will mean for his people. But here he tells us that it is an event of great personal significance as well. Going to his Father will be the occasion of great joy. He rejoices at his prospect, and if his disciples' love for him had been better informed, had they understood really who he was, they're still asking, show us the Father. And he's saying to them, you have seen the Father. I and my Father are one. But they've not understood. Had they understood, had their love for him been a discerning love, they would rejoice at his homegoing. For that's what it was. He's going home. He has given so much for them. He is about to make the ultimate sacrifice for them. But then he's going home. The blessings that will come to them are the blessings of salvation. The blessing that will come to him is to see his Father again face to face. But in their present state, even if the disciples' hearts aren't narrowed by self-absorption, they have no understanding of what awaits him beyond the cross. He has spoken of his death. They seem to have some dim understanding of that. And it's because of that that their love for him makes them grieve. But had they understood what he knows, that the days of his humiliation are almost at an end, they would rejoice. Rejoice for him that he is about to be restored to the glory that was rightly his before the ages began. Christ in this passage, brethren, even as he does in chapter 17, invites us to enter into his joy and to rejoice with him. Brethren, we're not home yet, but he is. And that's a reason to rejoice. Our Lord continues again, chapter 14, verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Now, our Lord, of course, isn't announcing the end of his remarks on this occasion. There is more that follows, recorded in chapters 15, 16, and 17, more that will apparently be spoken on the way to Gethsemane. But time is now short. The hour indeed has arrived. He cannot continue with them much longer. He says the ruler of this world is coming. The hour of which he has spoken repeatedly is now at hand. Satan, who has now entered into Judas, is coming, Satan thinks, to destroy Christ. But Jesus says, he has nothing in me. Jesus here calls Satan the ruler of this world. In other places, the New Testament calls him the God of this age, or the ruler of the domain of the air. He is counted with his angels amongst the principalities and powers. And Paul's phrase is the world rulers of this darkness. When he tempted the Lord, he offered him authority over the kingdoms of the earth. He claimed to have the authority to confer those kingdoms. He is said in Hebrews 2 to have the power of death. But as the case of Job proves, his authority and his dominion is not absolute. It is subject to the permission and to the restraint of Jehovah, who alone in the absolute sense, as Paul calls him in 1 Timothy 1:17, Jehovah alone is the King of the ages. Our Lord did not invent this title, the ruler of this world. The rabbis habitually designate Satan as the prince of the world, Sar Haolam. But they placed the Jews outside of his empire. His empire was a kingdom, according to the rabbis, over the Gentiles. But they were the kingdom of God, and they were free from his dominion. Whatever else Jesus was saying by using this title of Satan, it is evident that he includes the Jews, especially Judas Iscariot and the Jewish religious leaders that have plotted his death. The ruler of this world is coming. Well, who's coming? Judas. The soldiers dispatched by the high priest. They will be the embodiment of the ruler of this world. Now, Judas's betrayal, the plot of the Jews, the Romans' cooperation in this foul deed, all is to be laid at the feet of those who chose to act as they did. But behind them all was Satan, trying to destroy the Son of God, trying to preserve his own kingdom. In this case, as he is described elsewhere, he is the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And he is coming. But notice our Lord's qualifying words. But he has nothing in me. I suggest to you, brethren, our whole salvation hangs on the truth of those words. The ruler of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me. You see, these words, "he has nothing in me," spell the doom of Satan and the failure of his plan. Jesus is not of this world, and thus Satan has no claim, not even a limited one, over him as his ruler. He has nothing in him. He has no inherent authority over him. He is on the same chain with Jesus that he was on in the case of Job. He can only do what God has permitted and God has decreed. But Satan has nothing in Jesus himself. Jesus is not of this world. If Satan is the ruler of this world, Jesus is not a subject of his dominions. Because he is perfectly sinless, there is nothing that Satan can lay hold of as his accuser before God. Given that Satan even understands anything that's coming, he cannot stand as accuser and say, "This is no lamb without blemish and without spot." If these things are true, Jesus was not his subject. As the accuser of the brethren, Satan had nothing in him that he could lay hold on. But I suggest to you, brethren, our Lord's words mean much more than this. I think at times we give Satan too much credit. I think at times we speak and we think of him as though he were omniscient, as though he knows all things, as though he understood what was coming. But there is no reason to think that Satan understood God's purposes in what was to come to pass through his action. Yes, he's coming to destroy Jesus. But there is no reason to believe that he understands what's going to happen as the result of that. He didn't understand God's purpose in the temptation of Job. He was certainly behind the moving of the hearts of Joseph's brethren as they sold him into slavery into Egypt. But yet he did not know that God meant it for good, though they meant it for evil. He was certainly the one that was working in the sons of disobedience when the Assyrians became the instrument of God's judgment upon Israel. But there's no reason to believe that Satan believed that he was doing God's will and serving God's ends. Satan meant to destroy Jesus. He meant to put an end to him, so he thought. He did not understand, however, as we read in Acts 4, that Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel did only what God's hand and purpose determined before to be done. Here is the irony of Satan's plan. He is going to try to destroy Jesus, but God has appointed his efforts as the very means by which his son will gain victory over him and deliver his people from sin. There's the irony. Jesus says the ruler of this world is coming, and yet he has nothing in me. As he has already said, chapter 12 and verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now Satan doesn't understand that. Satan is trying to play the best hand he's got. And as always, he overplays his hand. Verse 31, Jesus says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do." He is no helpless victim. He is not subject against his will to the authority of Satan. He will not bear the cross because he has no other choice. What he does voluntarily. He has authority to lay down his life. And he does so not because he is the victim of Satan or the victim of evil men. He does so because it is appointed as his Father's will, a will that he embraces freely and voluntarily. What he does out of love to the Father. That the world may know that I love the Father. As the Father gave me commandment, so I do. His disciples are meant to understand that all that is happening, all now so mysterious to them, all now so troubling to them, all is happening according to the Father's commandment and according to the Son's loving commitment to Him. And the message is not just for them. He says the message is for the world. The message is for us that we should see the full proof of his voluntary suffering for us. He had power to lay down his life. He freely did so. In loving obedience to the command of his Father, who sent him into the world that he should give his life a ransom for many. And we believe the Bible teaches that the plan of salvation, that the accomplishment of redemption, that all of this was designed by God's infinite mind before the foundations of the earth. That in the councils of the Trinity, we are from time to time given just a brief glimpse into the agreements that were made between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. But nonetheless, Christ was fully complicit in that decision. He was not forced to become flesh. He was not forced to go to the cross. He did so willingly. For love of His Father. And for love of you and me. At the end of his exposition of this chapter, J.C. Ryle makes the comment that he regrets that he's more than begun to scratch the surface of it. And brethren, I think we have done little but to scratch the surface. There is much more to come in the chapters that follow, but I want to ask you some simple questions this morning. In light of what we have seen, there is much obviously that we cannot understand. Who of us can possibly, at this point perhaps we will never be able to, but who of us can possibly now enter into the joy of Christ as He now experiences it at the right hand of the Father? But I ask you, knowing what His disciples did not understand, having the revelation that God has given in the New Testament, of all that Christ has done and all that He now experiences, we think of that picture of Him drawn in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation. That glorious picture of Christ in all of His glory. Brethren, do you love Him? And do you rejoice with Him? We're not home yet. He will finish that work. We're going home. But He's there. The time of His suffering is over. Can we rejoice with Him? We are bid to weep with them that weep. Then let us weep for ourselves. But rejoice with them that rejoice. Let us rejoice with Him. Does not our Lord's declaration that Satan has nothing in Him, is that not also an occasion of rejoicing? If He had nothing in Christ then, when Christ for a season was put under His power, then how much more does Satan have nothing in him now? Brethren, we may be assured beyond any reasonable question that the God of this world, the ruler of this world, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, we have the assurance that He is defeated. And His doom is sure. And that there is nothing, in spite of all of His malice and hatred, for God and for Christ, for the Spirit and for you and for me, we have the assurance that there is nothing that He can do to destroy the great salvation that Christ has secured. Believer, you are perfectly safe from your enemy, the devil. And again, do we not rejoice, brethren, at our Lord's declaration of His voluntary suffering? Sometimes when people do things for us and it is evident that they've done them grudgingly, or it's evident that they have some regret that they have done what they've done, it does take something of the blessing out of the blessing, doesn't it? To know that a gift has come from a narrow heart. To know that a gift has come from something less than a full-hearted good favor towards us. Take something of the blessing out of what they've done. But to know that Jesus did what He did out of a willing heart certainly makes the gift, or should make the gift, more precious in our sight. Let us pray. Father, we confess with Your servant Ryle that there is so very much in the words of our Lord that even with the full revelation that He has made in the Scriptures is yet so far beyond us. And yet, Father, by Your grace we are enabled to see enough to cause us indeed to rejoice. To rejoice with Him, and indeed to rejoice for ourselves, for the great salvation that our surety has secured for us. We ask, O Lord, that our own hearts and our thoughts of Him would be greatly enlarged, that we might indeed rejoice in our Redeemer and might render to Him something of the praise and the honor of which He is due. We rejoice that You are home, our Lord. And we thank You for the promise that You have gone to prepare a place for us, that where You are, we may be also. For it is in Your name that we pray. Amen.